Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I in the studio as we continue to go through the Bible. Today, we're going to be starting a brand new book, and I say be starting. We're barely going to be dipping our toe into the text because there is so much context to talk about before we get there. But before we do, as we always do, we like to take communion. So if you haven't got your juice and bread, go ahead and turn your television up or bring your phone to the fridge and grab those elements. You know, I can't help but imagine how hard it must have been for the disciples. I mean, they knew who Jesus was. He was Christ, the Son of the Most High God. He had come, their expectations were high. They knew what they wanted him to do, and it was happening right before their very eyes. And then the cross. You know, sometimes things happen in life that go far differently than we expected. And that the cross must have derailed, well, we know the cross derailed the disciples in so many ways. But that wasn't the end of the story. It was just a different story than the disciples had in mind. But it was a story that the Lord had been writing and been writing for many, many thousands of years. It's a story that we're remembering and we're celebrating even today. So if you have the bread, let us go ahead and take it out. And Jesus, we thank you for coming in human form. Lord, the time, the place, the way you came happened exactly as you had planned it. It wasn't an accident, the way, Lord, that you were born into that stable in Bethlehem so many years ago, or the way that the angels announced it to shepherds, the way that it went unperceived by the majority of people. Lord, we thank you for coming. Let us take the bread. And Lord, we thank you also for not just for coming, but for dying. A death that took your followers by complete surprise. Lord, it shipwrecked them for a while. But Lord, you knew what you were doing. You had a greater plan. You were looking beyond the pain of the moment. You were looking to what the Lord was doing. Lord, reconciling a people, making forgiveness of sins available to all people because of your blood. We thank you, Lord, for going through with the cross of Calvary, though no one understood it at the time. Nobody celebrated it at the time. The evil people thought they had won, and your friends, Lord, they thought they had lost. But thank you that you never forgot, Lord, what you were about. Let us take now the cup. Amen. Well, just a few announcements before we get started in our study. I wanted to update you guys on the construction. There's been a lot of people talking about, okay, Micah, what's going on with the construction now that we've finally been approved by the county? Well, yes, that approval has come, but it took longer even than when we had announced it, just because things take a while to finalize. That's pretty normal with construction and pretty normal with permits and that sort of thing. So once it was finalized, we got a quote from an architect on how much it would cost to bring us through the design phase. And we got that quote, and we are currently comparing that quote against some other architects and some other ideas, just so that we can be real diligent and we can be good stewards of the resources that the Lord has given us. So these things take a while. We don't want to rush into picking the wrong person because we're in a hurry. So we continue to trust the Lord on that. So keep that in your prayer that we pick the right person. Just another reminding you of the camp out that we're going to be having. I know we've talked a lot about the facilities as far as tents or as far as the bunkhouse that's available. We've talked even about the church service that's going to be there. But if you can come out just for any of those days, feel free to come out and use it just as a day use area. It's a beautiful setting. There's going to be people around. It'll be a time of peace and fellowship. And if you do want to be baptized there on the 19th, we will be holding a baptism. Just go ahead and get a hold of Jason and I so we can be prepared. You know, when we look at the gospel story, when we look at the book of the Bible, mankind started in paradise. Paradise. They had everything that they could possibly want. Everything that God made was good. They knew nothing that was evil. They didn't know the difference between good and evil because there was nothing evil. They walked blameless before the Lord. They knew they had but one rule, and they both chose to break it. That's part of the reason that they were hiding when they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were embarrassed. They felt shame, a thing that they hadn't felt before. When God finally found them and asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" There was a question in black and white. A simple yes or no would have sufficed in the answer. Well, the answer was painfully obvious because of the crudely sewn fig leaves that they had put together to try to cover their shame. The answer was already obvious. But Adam, he did what comes so naturally to many of us when confronted. He shifted the blame. He says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Not my fault. I'm the victim here, Lord." And Lord, just in case you missed it, the whole woman thing, oh, it's kind of on you. That was your idea. No, I understand Adam's reaction. To my own shame, I know that I've done things before when backed into a corner. What do I do? Do I accept it? No, so often my knee-jerk reaction is to blame somebody else, and it can get pretty cringy. Everybody in this situation was at fault except Adam. Yeah, but his reaction really didn't help anything. I mean, after God left, how do you suppose that first conversation between Adam and Eve went? "The woman that you gave me, huh?" You can imagine what Eve had to say to her. You can imagine the distance that was created, not just between man and woman, but between the man and woman and God. And yet, men and women, they had nowhere else to go. They couldn't simply write each other off and find somebody else to go to meet, because they were quite literally the only two people left on the planet. And they must have worked it out because, well, the whole human race stands as evidence that their relationship must have got back on track, at least partly. I go into all of this to say that relationships are hard. Relationships can get sticky. There can be time when you try to make things better and it doesn't. They're hard to navigate. Even the very first relationship in the history of the world, things got messy. There was sin. There was failure to assume responsibility. There was accusations and finger pointing. There was shame. There were sharp words and distance that was created where there once had been closeness. And many relationships in our lives today are subject to the same thing. Maybe it's a misunderstanding, maybe it's a mistake, or maybe it is a sin. And when that sin or mistake or misunderstanding gets addressed, when it's finally brought up, it can be volatile. The scene can explode. People can get offended. Feelings are hurt. And then there's distance where there once wasn't. And sometimes that distance can last a very long time because relationships are tricky. And some relationships are never going to be the same again. Even relationships with other Christians. But they're worth it. They're worth the struggle. They're worth the effort. Today we're going to be just barely dipping our toes in the book of 2 Corinthians. I say that because to understand the book of 2 Corinthians, you got to understand its context. And one thing we got to understand is that 2 Corinthians isn't just a continuation of 1 Corinthians. It's not like chapter 2 of a very long letter. There was about scholars think anywhere between 6 months and 18 months between when Paul penned 1 Corinthians and when Paul sat down to write 2 Corinthians. And there was a lot of water that had gone through or underneath that emotional bridge. And when Paul wrote the letter that we now call 2 Corinthians, his relationship with the church was strained in a way that it hadn't been when he had written 1 Corinthians. So today, for most of our time together, we're going to really take time to dive in to the history of Paul's relationship with the church of Corinth to get kind of a book intro. We're going to start with where he was when he first got to know the the Corinthians. We've got that story written in scripture to where he was when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Because once we understand the context, once we understand from where he was writing, it's going to color how we see the rest of the book. You know, it was about 18 months ago that we began study, or that we were in the book of Acts, and we got to Acts 18. So if you've got your Bible, we're not going to be a lot in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. We're going to be kind of all over Acts and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Let's go to the very start of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church, and that was in Acts 18. Acts 18, you'll maybe remember Paul had been kicked out of some cities. They were threatened to kill him. So he was waiting for his traveling companions in the city of Athens, and he got to the city of Athens, and he went there to Mars Hill, and he began expounding and talking the philosophical language and trying to talk to people about Jesus. But once he mentioned resurrection from the dead, they kind of wrote him off. So he left Athens without having his companions join him. And the first city he went to was Corinth. So here we're going to pick up in Acts 18. This is his second missionary journey. Verse 1, we're going to be reading all the way through verse 11. Now, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, he was the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers, so they were working together. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, now this is where Paul was waiting for them to arrive. When they had arrived, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So right here, his teaching changes in Corinth. He's teaching in the synagogue as he had been a rabbi, a religious scholar, and now he's going to teach that Jesus was the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So that was the start of the Corinthian church. Paul arriving in the city, starting in the synagogue, as he often did, and then starting just to teach Jesus. He was there for 18 months. And when he left, after that time, he traveled across the Aegean Sea. We're going to get into some geography because it makes a difference in a little bit. And he went to the city of Ephesus. And he brought Priscilla and Aquila with him. But they really liked Paul in Ephesus. And they the church that was there, they wanted him to stay. But Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he left Priscilla and Aquila to stay in Ephesus. And eventually, while they were there, Paul had gone on to Jerusalem. While they were there, an eloquent man from Alexandria, Egypt, named Apollos, he came, and Priscilla and Aquila met him, and they converted Apollos. Well, Apollos, we know, became a very powerful speaker, and he had wanted to go to the region of where Corinth was. They were in Ephesus, remember, across from the Aegean Sea, so the brothers there in Ephesus wrote this glowing letter of recommendation about Apollos. So wherever he would go, he would be welcomed. So he crossed that Aegean Sea and landed in what we call modern day Greece. And he went to Corinth, and the church in Corinth, they really liked him. He was an eloquent speaker, and he could debate some of the best minds of the city. But the problem in the church of Corinth is that they began to accept lots of different kinds of preachers. And after Apollos had left, it wasn't long until they had accepted other people, and theologically they had gone off the rails. The church itself had become divided by which preacher they liked best. There were arguments between the believers, and brothers were taking brothers to court. There was sexual immorality that wasn't just tolerated, but actually celebrated within the church. We got into this in our study, our six-month study through the book of 1 Corinthians. There was so much immorality that had filtered into the church because Corinth wasn't the purest of cities. In fact, it was considered one of the lost, we can consider it one of the Las Vegases of its day. It was Sin City. It was an important city. It was a port city. There was lots of money that flowed through Corinth. And in the city, the patron goddess was the goddess of love, Diana. So one of the ways you worship the goddess of Diana was with prostitutes. So the city was full of temple prostitutes. So it was kind of a center of sex tourism. And that brought a whole lot of mess with it. It was not a wholesome city. And the church had a hard time keeping itself pure. It had embraced Christianity, but it also was trying to embrace worldly things at the same time. And it was just a mess. So after about 3 years, Chloe's family sends word to Paul, who was back. He was back at Ephesus. This is again across the Aegean Sea, about how bad things had gotten. So Paul wrote a corrective letter calling them on the carpet for some things that were going on in the church. They had also asked him some questions, and so he was writing back and answering some of their questions. We wrapped up that study last week. It took us about 6 months to read through that letter because we took it piece by piece, a little bit at a time to understand and digest it, but it wouldn't have taken them 6 months to read it. And keep in mind, it was a confrontive letter. Paul was trying to set them straight, and he used some strong words in it. Have you ever wondered how that letter was received? Because if you've ever written a confrontational letter or a corrective letter, or maybe sent a text about a sensitive topic to a friend or family member or even an employee or colleague, you know how anxious you feel to know if that was received well or not. How was it received? What do they think? Are they mad? Why don't they write back? What are they thinking? If you've ever written something like that, you want to know how the other person is taking it. I remember there was a time in Brazil when I was just getting started in field leadership, and I wasn't field leader at the time. I was a part of what they called a field council. I had no real authority. And there was a missionary couple that they were having some struggles, not with each other or with the other missionaries. Some of the Brazilians actually were writing in saying, these people are doing such and such and such and such. And it's not a good thing. It wasn't anything moral, but we could see their point. So the council was trying to decide how to address some of these sensitive topics. And it was decided that we should write a letter. And, you know, I'd had quite a bit of experience writing, and these were some of my best friends on the field. I'm like, I know how they think. I'll write the letter. It'll be fine. So I worked on that thing. I took my time. I knew it was sensitive. I had other people look over it. How could it be taken? I thought it was going well. So we finally sent that letter, or that email, if you will, and watched the whole thing blow up in our faces. Things were misunderstood. They didn't understand the tones. And when we finally talked to them, they had them in black and white. This is what you said. This is what you meant. It just got ugly. They were mad clear through. I was like, man, I was just trying to help, but they didn't see it that way. It was a sticky situation because relationships, even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, they can be tough. And I don't think it was much different with Paul. He had sent a letter for their correction to help them grow. He had sent it in love. I mean, even the last verses that Paul had that Paul wrote last week, as he was closing his letter, he said in verse 23, the second to last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The last verse, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He loved that church. But by all appearances, the evidence that we have, it doesn't seem that this letter was received very well. Now, if Paul had been misunderstood before or looked down upon before, it seems that the letter of 1 Corinthians only made things worse. It was like stirring up a hornet's nest. Now, I say all of this, and I'm gonna admit that we don't have a lot of scriptural proof to say Paul did this, then Paul did that, then Paul did that. The book of Acts, which is one of the most historical books that we have in the New Testament, it gives an orderly account, but it doesn't give an account of everything that happened. So there's been a lot of trying to figure out what happened in this 6 to 18 months between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What happened? Where did Paul go? What did Paul do? We know that Paul wrote Corinthians, the first letter of Corinthians, to the city of Corinth or the church in Corinth when he was in Ephesus. And now this is when I'm going to be getting into some geography, and I'm going to be trying to show you on the screen, but it's going to be backwards for me. So Ephesus was on the western part of Asia, of Turkey, modern day Turkey, which was called then Asia. So it was like a port city here. Now, if you go up and around, you have the Aegean Sea, which separates Turkey from Greece. And Greece was divided back in those days into a couple different regions. You had northern Greece, which was called Macedonia, and then you had southern Greece, which was called Achaia. And Achaia was where the isthmus of Corinth was. Corinth was on an isthmus. And so when Paul was writing to Achaia or traveling to Achaia, that was the region of southern Greece, and Corinth was a city in that. So we know that Paul had written this letter, the first letter of 1 Corinthians, while he was in the city of Ephesus. In the last part of Paul's letter, he told the Corinthian believers that he had intended to visit them as he was going through Macedonia, maybe even spending the winter with them. Now, if you draw a line through the Aegean Sea, there's a straight line, and depending on travels, you could make that journey by ship between 2 and 5 days. But he said he was planning to travel through Macedonia, which means he must have been planning to take the land route, which would have increased his travel time a lot, by minimum 6 to 7 weeks, if he hadn't stopped at all. But we know he wanted to go through Macedonia, but he said he would do this eventually because he had some work to finish up there in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, because the Lord had opened an effective door of ministry there, but that there were many adversaries there. Now, that's what Paul had planned to do. We read that even last week, to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's what he had planned to do. But it appears that his plans had changed. Now, his corrective letter must have stirred up a hornet's nest, because most Bible scholars agree that Paul probably made an emergency quick trip to Corinth directly from Ephesus to probably manage the crisis. He had probably heard, he had sent Titus or Timothy, he'd probably heard back, Paul, it didn't go very well. So he decided to show up in person. And so he'll refer to this visit, that this emergency quick visit, as the painful visit. Scholars believe that he made this visit because of the text, and I'm going to have you flip now to 2 Corinthians. He's going to, just a quick little reference, 2 Corinthians 13. He talks about this, he says about his future travel plans. He says, this will be my third time I'm coming to you. Now, this is what he's planning to come again. We know that Paul planted the church there in his first visit. And we know that Paul hadn't been there when he was writing 1 Corinthians. So that's why people think that he did this emergency quick visit. He will refer to it as the painful visit. So there must have been a second time. And if we remember back to the letter of 1 Corinthians, again, we're flipping back. You can go to 1 Corinthians 4. He had threatened, remember, he had some really stern words for them, and he had threatened to come back to them to visit them if they weren't going to shape up. So turning back to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21, here's some of his stern words. He says, but this is after he'd written this. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, these are some of the other preachers that were coming through town, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, based on his painful visit and some of the things referenced, he must have come with a rod because he calls it a painful visit. And a lot of historians, a lot of Bible scholars don't think it did a lot of good. Most people believe that he returned to Ephesus kind of defeated, like he had shown up to straighten them out. And maybe a lot of people believe this, and we'll get into this as we get into the book, that Paul was opposed specifically by one person, like they stood up to him. But anyway, that was in Corinth. Paul was in Ephesus, remember, where there was an effective door of ministry that had been opened to him. But as we read last week, there were also many adversaries. With his painful visit still on his mind, some Bible scholars believe that Paul wrote another letter to the church of Corinth to follow up his visit that was possibly even more severe. A letter, if this letter existed, it was another one of those letters that was lost to history. But again, it's going to be referenced in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, you can turn to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Or again, this is a speculation. He says, but verses 3 and 4 in 2 Corinthians, oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians, that's why. 2. He said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So he wrote this letter of tears. Again, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he references he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I regretted it for a while. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for only a little while. All this to say that Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth was tenuous. It had its rocky moments. It was sticky. You know, when Paul was there planting the church, he might have remembered some good memories, the good times. He might have looked back at it with rose-colored glasses, and he thought, you know, I'm good friends with them. I'll just write them letters, and sometimes the letters worked, and sometimes they didn't. There was things that had changed in the relationship. There was distrust. There was offense. And keep in mind that Paul had a lot on his plate. He was also in Ephesus, where the Lord had given him a lot of opportunities, but there are lots of adversaries. Now, historically speaking, what happened in Ephesus? We know that Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and he would actually be kicked out of Ephesus. Again, let's go to Acts 19, because we don't have to guess how Paul left town. We know. Go to Acts 19. He had been working in the city of Ephesus, and a great number of people were coming to the Lord. So much so that the religious tourism industry was suffering. People weren't coming, people weren't buying the trinkets. And so some of the artisans got together and riled up the civic leaders. And they caused this big commotion, wanting to expel Paul from the city. And so I'm going to read verses Acts 19. Acts 20. Excuse me. This is after. You can read about that tumult that was caused. I'm going to read now in verse 20, after the tumult. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go where? To Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Again, he's traveling down and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Paul's on his way to Macedonia. And apparently, though it's not recorded, some scholars believe that once Paul left Ephesus, he became really, really ill before he got to Macedonia. And even people believe that because of the text that we'll be studying next week, which is in Acts 1, verse 9, when Paul says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So when he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves, a lot of people know that Paul struggled physically. So they think that shortly after leaving Ephesus, Paul might have gotten very sick, like deathly ill. So looking at this, Paul had so many things going on in his life. Externally, we know that the businessmen and the civic leaders of Ephesus were plotting against him. We know the Jews were against him. Internally, we know that there were people in the church of Corinth that were against him, and he carried this intense relational burden, this stress of the people that he loved that no longer wanted anything to do with him. They got offended because of his words of correction. Out of his words that he'd written out of love and concern. We know in all of this, relationships can be tough. Even the great apostle Paul had trouble with relationships. We can see that relationships can be tricky. Paul never gave up. After leaving Ephesians and traveling through Macedonia, he was finally on his way to Corinth, which would have been his third visit, when Titus catches up with him, and Titus has some fresh news from Corinth. And in this news, Titus tells him that they're beginning to respond favorably to some of the things that was in Paul's letter. Now, this was good news. So Paul sat down and he wrote this book that we're going to be starting. We're going to read two verses today. In many ways, the letter we're going to be studying of 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal and transparent letter. He's going to be honest about his hardships, his fears, his sufferings, and his tears. If 1 Corinthians was a corrective book, 2 Corinthians was a letter largely about repairing relationships between the relationship between Paul and the church. Why? Because relationship within the body of Christ matters. Through it all, Paul didn't give up on them. He hadn't written them off. He hadn't canceled them. And finally, after a lot of tears, after a lot of misunderstandings, after a lot of water under the relational bridge, Paul was finally getting to see some light at the end of the tunnel. And that is the context of 2 Corinthians, that's going to paint how we study the rest of the book. So, with your Bibles open, let's dip our toes into the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, starting with verse 1, in which Paul opens by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Now, letters in those days started by the person writing it stating who they were, and then followed by who they were writing to. And it's interesting that the title Paul starts with, he starts by reminding them that he was an apostle, which in the early church was the highest position that anybody could have. Well, hold on, Mike. I thought one of the qualifications of an apostle is that they were sent, for that's what the word apostle means, is one that is sent, one that was sent by Jesus himself. Well, Paul was. Remember on the road to Damascus, Paul had an encounter with the risen Lord. where Jesus sent him to the city of Damascus, where he would later be told what he must do. And what he was to do was to be God's chosen vessel to bear his name before kings and Gentiles in the house of Israel. Paul was absolutely a sent one. He was sent by Jesus himself. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul did not assume the authority. He wasn't grasping for power, but he was made an apostle by the will of God. He was under God's authority. And because he was under God's authority, he had the authority of an apostle. So Paul starts by reminding the church of his authority, but also he brings himself down to their level a little bit by saying, "And Timothy, our brother." We're on the same level here. And then he writes, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all of Achaia." Remember, Achaia is kind of the region or the state that Corinth was in. In this short little line, Paul was reminding them that the church was God's. He was an apostle by the will of God, and they were the church of God, which was at Corinth. And then Paul expanded the scope of the audience to include all of the believers that were in that region, which is what we think of as southern Greece. Now we're reading verse 2. This is going to be our final verse today. "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you know anything about Paul and how he writes, this was a very typical way that he starts his letter. In fact, 10 of the 13 letters that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament start with this exact phrase, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The other three in which we have Paul's were Paul's pastoral epistles that he had written two to Timothy and one to Titus. And Paul, in those introductions, he includes the word mercy between grace and peace. Wondering if that's a special gift that pastors need or pastors should distribute, I don't know. But for the rest of our time together today, we're going to look at these words, grace and peace, and particularly how they're related to one another and how they're related in relationships in our lives. What's interesting is that in all of Paul's letters, he starts with grace and then moves to peace. It is always in that order. In Paul's way of thinking, in his theology, you cannot experience the peace from God, our Father, until you have received his grace. Now, I want to repeat that because it's so important. You cannot experience the peace of God until you first receive his grace. We know in his letter to the Ephesians, "For it's by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourself." We have access by faith to grace in which we stand. That's Romans 5:2. Grace is God's unearned favor and kindness to those who deserve the opposite. It is God's goodness giving us what we need instead of what we deserve. That is what grace is. None of us deserve grace, but it's been given to us. In Portuguese, which is of Latin, it's a Latin language, Romance language, the word grace is the same word that they use for free. You know, when you go to the supermarket and you buy one, get one free, or you've won a free trip, you don't pay for it. You don't deserve it. You get it for free. In the same way, we don't deserve forgiveness. This is something that God gives us by his grace for free. And Paul knew this perhaps better than anybody else. For when he was younger, he persecuted the church. He would have been the last one that people thought would deserve God's grace. But that's the point. Grace is not deserved. It's unmerited. An acronym that we've talked about this before to help us remember what grace is it's God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. Paul didn't deserve grace, but Paul was shown grace. He was given forgiveness and became known as the apostle of grace. The same apostle that is writing the letters that we've been studying, when Paul received God's grace, it changed him and it brought him peace. Remember what Jesus said to him on that road to Damascus? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? What Jesus was saying is, you've been fighting me the whole way. Because he was fighting what the Lord was truly about. But once he received God's grace, he experienced God's peace. And the same is true for us who are Christians today. At one point, we were all sinners. We were all separated from God. And yet, God extended his grace before we ever sought him. He sent his son to make salvation free so that we could have peace with God. If grace is the root, then peace is the fruit. But that's not just in our relationship with God. The same principle holds true in our relationships with other people. Even every healthy relationship must have grace if it's going to thrive, if it's going to endure. Think for just of a moment of a marriage. Of where one person had started the marriage with an expectation that the other person would never make a mistake. Or if a mistake was made, then justice, doggone it, would have to be done. Got to keep things even. That marriage would be terrible. It would be a horrible marriage. That would suffocate any relationship because people are people and people make mistakes. You make mistakes. I make mistakes. And I think that sometimes in the church, we forget that. We assume that because we're now Christians, we're not going to make mistakes. And so we reserve our grace for people who are outside of the church. The outside world, they don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. We won't hold them to a higher standard, but we won't withhold grace from them. But for those that are inside the church, we hold them to a higher standard. It's interesting. Paul's writing to the church that had wounded him, the church that had rejected him, the church that he loved, the church that he called saints. For when we withhold grace and relationships are strangled beneath layers of hurt feelings and bitterness because other people aren't perfect. Where there's no grace, there can be no peace because nobody has room to be human. Now, today I spent a lot of time explaining the rocky relationship, the history between Paul and the Church of Corinth, the strained relationship, the history of the painful confrontation and the hurt feelings and the offenses and wounded trust, in part to show that the hope of any relationship always starts with grace. Because people will make mistakes. People will let you down. And you will let other people down. Remember, we're all works in progress. And if we know this from the beginning, if we keep this in mind, that all relationships require grace, if there's to be peace, then we can release grace as often as it's needed. And we're obliged to do so. Even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Or in Mark 11, 25, when Jesus said, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. But what about my brother's sins against me, Peter asked Jesus. What if it's 7 times 7? Jesus said, no. 70 times 7. It's to be limitless. Jesus told his disciples these things because he knew that relationships without grace, they just simply don't work. Churches without grace become cold and dead. I think of grace in a church like oil in an engine. In an engine, you have all these parts moving, and you have friction, and you have heat. And as long as you have oil, everything keeps going. But you take the oil out, what happens? That friction becomes insurmountable, and you have the engine cease, and it becomes worthless. Grace in a church makes it work. Without it, we might as well pack up our bags and go home, because it's only a matter of time before things heat up and the engine seizes and our church becomes worthless. But a church or relationships or households or marriages that are full of grace, well, those will be places where peace comes naturally. Because peace isn't created by winning arguments. Isn't maintained by being right. Peace flourishes where there's grace, and grace gives others room to make mistakes. Grace chooses patience and prayer over retaliation. Grace seeks restoration over revenge. Every challenging relationship eventually will arrive at the crossroad of, will I demand justice or will I extend grace? And let me be clear, it doesn't mean ignoring sin or denying truth. There's truth. We know that's important, but grace creates an environment where sin can be dealt with and truth can heal and peace will flourish. It's grace, then peace. It's grace, then peace in our relationship with God. It's grace, then peace in our relationship with others. And sometimes it's grace, then peace in our relationship with ourselves. There are a lot of people who carry around guilt and regret needlessly because they can't get beyond failures of their own past. These are folks who spend years wrestling with inner turmoil of, why did I do what I did? Why didn't I see it? How could I have been so stupid? Now, we extend grace to others, but sometimes we're slow to extend grace to ourselves because we feel we don't deserve it. Or maybe we feel like we need to feel terrible, or we need to feel bad. We need to pay the price because for some reason we don't deserve grace. If that's you, listen to me now. The point of grace is that we don't deserve it. Grace is God's unearned favor or kindness specifically to those who don't deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And when you fail to extend grace to yourself, you fail to fully receive the grace that God has already extended to you, and you don't have peace. And maybe that's why Paul begins this letter the way that he does. Think about it. The Corinthian church had caused him sleepless nights. Some of the church had downright rejected his leadership and authority, challenged him. Some were offended when he corrected them. Their reaction forced that painful visit, which seems like it didn't go well for anybody. He sent them a tear-stained letter. The church was starting to come around, but there were still those in the church that didn't trust him. If there was ever a church that Paul had reasons to be frustrated with, it was the church of Corinth. Yet how does he open the letter? He opens with grace to you and peace. Why? Because Paul understood something. He understood that you cannot have peace where grace is absent. And the very grace that God has shown him on the Damascus Road became the grace that he could extend to others. And that's what makes 2 Corinthians so beautiful. It's not just a letter of theology or doctrine, though there's theology and doctrine in there. We'll get there. 2 Corinthians isn't an apostle defending himself. 2 Corinthians is an example of grace in action. Paul could have walked away. He could have written off that church. He could have said, I've already got enough problems. I'll skip out. I'm not going there this time. But relationships mattered too much. The church mattered too much. The people mattered too much. So he kept loving. He kept praying. He kept writing. He kept pursuing. Why? Because grace doesn't quit when relationships get messy. And aren't we glad that God didn't do that with us? Because every one of us has been a Corinth at one point in our life. We've misunderstood God. We've resisted God. We've ignored God. We've doubted God. We've even failed God. And yet he continues to say, grace and peace to you again and again. Undeserved, unmerited favor from God. Church, if we're going to have received that kind of grace from God, then we can become people to extend that grace to others, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our friends, to our pastors who preach a little bit too long on two verses. Because where grace flows, peace can grow. And perhaps the greatest evidence that we truly have received God's grace is that we become people who give it away, just as Paul did, so he could start his letter, grace and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for the relationship that Paul pursued, even though it hurt, even though he was misunderstood and accused and ridiculed. Lord, I thank you that he kept at it. I thank you, Lord, in the same way when you were rejected, you were ridiculed and exposed. You didn't walk away. You kept at it too. I thank you for the grace, Lord, that allows us to have peace. I thank you for your spirit that works in us, that prods us, Lord, to extend that grace to others. Even when it's hard, Lord, help us to make that conscious decision, Lord, so that we can take advantage of the peace that's available and comes only from God. And it's in your strong name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us. If you can join us on Sunday, we'll be at Joanne Austin Elementary at 10 a.m., starting with songs and ending in prayer. Have a blessed day. Ciao.